So we're in a series going through Isaiah, and the series title is called Isaiah, the Fifth Gospel, because Isaiah was probably the sort of textbook that the early church used as they preached the gospel. So much of Isaiah is quoted in the Gospels. I think it's the second most quoted book after Psalms in the New Testament. And today we're looking at chapter 11. It's part two. We started looking at it when I last spoke, which I think was a few weeks ago. We looked at chapter 11, the first five verses, and the title then was Living in the Kingdom. And it's a prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who lived about 700 years before Christ. And yet there's so much in this prophecy of Isaiah that speaks of Christ. We will get on to Isaiah chapter 53, which is probably the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament. But we're working our way through Isaiah at the moment. We've got to chapter 11. And this is all about the Messiah King, the Messiah King to come, and his kingdom. And Isaiah looks forward from the turbulent world of his day, kingdoms rising and falling, and he has this picture, this prophecy about the kingdom to come, the kingdom of Israel's Messiah. And if you just look in your Bibles at those first five verses, we've got a lovely picture of the person of the Messiah King. And he's a fulfillment of history. He's called the rod from the stem of Jesse, and that was a reference back to King David, who was called the son of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, so the Messiah King is seen to be in the line of David and the line of Jesse, and he's that fulfillment. And he's a branch that will grow out from the stem of Jesse. And it's a bit like there was a stump at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. This kingdom had fallen into hard times, and if you looked around, it looked like there was no life in the stump. And yet, what Isaiah is saying is that there is life there. There's going to be this stem that's going to spring up from that seemingly dead stump. And then he's going to be filled with the Spirit. And he's going to be a person on whom the Spirit rests. And we see that fulfilled, don't we, at the baptism of Jesus, when the Spirit came down like a dove. And that, and resting has that very gentle idea about it. And it's fulfilled, if you like, in the Holy Spirit coming down like a gentle dove and resting on the Lord Jesus. And then we have these characteristics that the Holy Spirit brings. And they're the characteristics that we would look for in a perfect ruler: the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And then we looked at how he was going to be a just judge. He would judge with justice. And so he was going to be this perfect ruler who would judge with justice and righteousness and faithfulness. And that's the person of the Messiah King foreseen by Isaiah 700 years, fulfilled by Jesus, the Messiah King. Obviously not when Jesus came in flesh in Galilee 2,000 years ago, but the Messiah King to come. And our next section now that we're going to be looking at tonight is from verses 6 to 9 and then onwards. And this next section I've called The Kingdom of the King. The Kingdom of the King. And I wonder if you looked at that as we read through it and you thought, well, what's going on here? We've got these animals, haven't we? The wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat. You know, all of these contrasting animals. And it's quite a famous prophecy. And when is it going to be fulfilled? And how is it going to be fulfilled? What will the kingdom of the King be like? Well, it's not anything that when we look around today, it's not like what we see, is it? You know, if you look at David Attenborough's latest series, we don't see that sort of thing going on in life on earth, do we? The lion cuddling up, if you like, to the antelope. The wolf making friends with the lamb. But if you look back to Genesis, chapters 1 to 3, before the fall, what do we see? Well, if you just go in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 29 to 30, says this. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to every thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So that's how we end up at the end of creation and before the fall. What does it tell us? What's been given as food for man and animals? The green plants. There's no predator-prey in that creation. All the animals were vegetarian. Isn't that an amazing thing? What else do we see? Well, if you go on into chapter 2, what do you see? Man talking to God. God bringing the animals to man, in a sense, sharing the work. Man working in harmony with God. No violence, no predation. All of those animals coming along to man in safety, in friendship. Isn't that a beautiful picture? No death, no sin. But then obviously we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The fall, the curse, death entered the world. Man and woman banished from Eden, violence. Now we get the predator and the prey. All that we see around us in the world. Now what does Isaiah see? What is the Messiah's kingdom going to be like? Well, those relationships between different animals have been restored. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The curse that was in Genesis has been lifted. Eden has been restored. Even we see, don't we? He specifically says it. The nursing child. You know, the child that you would want to keep your eye on. That you would want to protect from all the horrors of what might be in that hole, what might be lurking there. Is it a cobra? Is it a snake? Is it going to fasten its fangs on that child? No, you can let the child put its hand into the hole. There's such detail there, isn't there? That enmity that we see in Genesis chapter 3 between man and the snake even has been restored. Eden has been restored. But not only that, it says in verse 9, the knowledge of God has also been restored. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. It won't be restricted to one place. And in Bible times, the mountain of the Lord with Mount Zion, localized in a specific place. But then, as Isaiah looks forward, the mountain of the Lord is going to be the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Well, it's a different picture to the one that John gives in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, but it's consistent with it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4 says this, "There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." It's in the city. "His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." There will be this face-to-face relationship with God, the knowledge of God. The curse will be lifted, Eden restored, God dwelling with man, animal with animal. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. The Messiah's kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful picture? I want to be there, don't you? Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? But exciting as that is, I think there's also a sort of figurative interpretation that we can put upon this. And in a sense, one that's already being fulfilled. Because what we see today in the church, and we're seeing a little sort of glimpse of it, of that Messiah's kingdom, that kingdom that's coming. And it's starting in the church. God takes characters, people, and he changes them by his Holy Spirit. And that's happening even now amongst us in the church. This is the miracle of the new birth, of conversion, isn't it? The new birth. When we take Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, when we repent and put our trust in Christ and are born again, the Holy Spirit starts his work in us, changing our nature and our characters. Now, sometimes that's an instant change. But in most cases, the change is gradual and it's over time. People who were once enemies are reconciled. And in the church, perhaps we've got some people who might have been regarded in their former lives as wolves or leopards or bears or cobras or vipers. They previously had a mentality that was quite predatory, hunted, devoured and destroyed. But now in the church, having been born again, having had their natures and their character change, now they lie down with the lambs, the goats, the calves, the yearlings, the little children, those who are vulnerable, who are humble, who are inexperienced, naive, poor. And they are changed and they become united together in the church, a wonderful picture of the unity of the church in Christ. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. They've been changed by the washing, the sanctifying, the justifying work of Christ as they were brought into the kingdom. And this is what's happening right now. Jesus is at work changing people in his church by his Holy Spirit. And that's, in a sense, a wonderful picture of this prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled right now. So, that's the kingdom of the king. Let's go on to the next section, verses 10 to 16. And I've called this the triumph of the king, the triumph of the king. And again, it starts out, but now it's talking about a root of Jesse. Before we had a shoot or a rod of Jesse, but now it's a root of Jesse. But it's still talking about the Messiah King. But now, what he's seen as is not the thing that's come out of, derived from, the line of Jesse. But actually, its very foundation, what sustained it. That's what a root does, doesn't it? It sustains something. It brings life. It keeps the life going. It's the part that's hidden underground that feeds and supports and nourishes the plant. How can that happen? How can the Messiah King be both the root and also the rod? Both the foundation and the sustaining force, but also the derivation. And that tells us something, doesn't it? Because the only way that that can happen, the only way that the Messiah King can also be the root of Jesse is if he is divine. If he predated Jesse, something that is a divine attribute, something which could only be done by God. There's another image in there, a bit further down, the image of a banner. Now, in a battle, a banner is the rallying point, you know, in the chaos of battle. There's dust going on, there's all sorts of things, arrows flying, But then there's the trumpet sound, and just you catch sight of the banner. And you look for the banner that's got the right colour, that's got the right device upon it. And the soldiers would gather to the banner. That's where the gathering point is. It's the rallying point. That's where the defence will happen. That's where the attack will be formed. The root of Jesse is going to be a banner for whom? What's it going to be a banner for? A banner to the people, for the Gentiles. You see, this root is not just for the Jews. He's a banner for the Gentiles to draw the Gentiles in. Not just for the remnant of Israel, but for the Gentiles who shall seek him. In other words, all peoples. That includes us, doesn't it? That prophecy is being fulfilled in the church today. As we come to Jesus, as we come to the Messiah King, the Gentiles are coming. And there's a lovely final just phrase in there, in verse 10. His resting place shall be glorious. His resting place shall be glorious. The place where the Messiah rests, that is a place of glory. That's the place when the victory is won. That's the place of where the seeking and the finding has happened, where the gathering has come in, of acceptance and blessing, of peace and satisfaction. His resting place. We'll be with him. We've gathered to his banner. His resting place will be glorious. And that's where we'll be. The work over, the battle won, the resting place. So then in verses 11 to 16, we can go through these quite quickly. There's a program of seeking and saving, of bringing in of those who've been dispersed throughout the nations. And there's mentions here of Nathan's that the Jews would have known from of old, of bringing his people in, the scattered people from wherever they've been, people who've formerly envied and harassed each other, Ephraim and Judah, they will be reconciled. And they're a changed people, reconciled together, united in action and victorious. And did you see there, as well as the people, there's something that's happened to the land as well. The seas have been dried up. Even the river Euphrates, and these are the dividing points, aren't they? You know, the peoples are separated from each other by the rivers and by the seas. There'll be no more separation, no more division on that basis. God will make a highway for his people. They will come, and there won't be any physical obstacles, and there won't be any obstacles that arise from ancient enmities. It's a wonderful picture. We could go into that, and just in how in Ephesians, Paul talks about Christ being the one who has brought together the Jews and Gentiles and destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. I think we'll skip over that because there's something I want to go to, and I'm conscious of time. But if you want a reference, the reference there is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, and then chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Christ reconciling Jews and Gentiles. And these are big themes, aren't they, that Isaiah is foretelling? They encompass world history, and we are in this. We are in this as Gentiles, Gentile believers who've been drawn to Christ, the Messiah King, drawn to the banner. This is our King that Isaiah is talking about. We know him, and we know what he's done for us. Well, the final section is chapter 12, and we'll just quickly have a look at this. And the title for this is The People of the King. So we've had the kingdom of the King, the triumph of the King, and now the people of the King. And there's a lovely movement here from the individual to the community. So he starts talking in verse 1, and it's a singular word that's used. I will praise you. And it's an individual speaking. Perhaps it's even Isaiah thinking back to his experience of the vision of God that we looked at in chapter 6, when he realized that he was a sinner, when he realized that he couldn't stand before God because he was unrighteous in God's sight. And he remembers this, and he says, though you were angry with me, but then he can rejoice. Your anger is turned away. You comfort me. God is my salvation. God has saved me. This is a personal testimony. God is my salvation. And as a result of this, look, he's transformed from fear to faith. I will trust and not be afraid. He's transformed from fretting and anxiety to a calm trust. I will trust and not be afraid. And you know, for each one of us, we go on the same, some people call it a faith journey, of realizing our sin, of repenting and putting our trust in Christ. And when we do that, God's wrath, which we deserve as sinners, is turned away from us. That's the expression that Isaiah used, turned away from us. But for us, we know a little bit more about that, don't we? That on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty of our sin, that he paid the price for our sin. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He bore our sins on the tree. This testimony of Isaiah is our testimony. God is my salvation. God has saved me. I'll trust and not be afraid. Where is my strength, my joy? Well, it says this, doesn't it? For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. And that word Yah that you see there, that's a shortened form of Yahweh. And it's like if you think of the word Hallelujah, that just means praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And it's just saying, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. Strength. Strength for the day to get through. Strength to endure, to keep going. Strength to overcome obstacles, to push through barriers. He gives us the strength we need when we put our trust in him. The Lord is my strength. Knowing God gives us an inner strength. You know, there's some believers who've been in prison for years. How do they keep going? The Lord, Yah, is my strength and song. Not just to keep going, but to rejoice. Not just to get through, but to be joyful. The one who causes me to sing a song of confidence, of courage, of boldness, of fearlessness, of joy. But that little phrase, the end of verse 2 there, for Yah the Lord is my strength and song, he also has become my salvation. It's a direct quote from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. If you look down to the footnote, you can see the reference. And in the minds of the Jews, the Israelites, that would take them straight back to the song of praise that Moses and the Israelites sang after coming through the Red Sea and escaping from the Israelites. A song of great praise to God. It's a direct quote that we've got here that Isaiah has put into his prophecy. The prophecy that his people will sing in that day. The day of the Messiah King. But in verse 3, it goes on. But now the you is a plural. And we don't get this in English, do we? But it's there in the Hebrew. The you has become plural. To enter salvation is an individual experience. To enjoy salvation is a communal experience. We do it together. We sing songs of praise and joy together. And now, in verse 3, the salvation of God is a resource into which the community, if you like, the church, can dip its buckets and draw from. Perhaps the writer was thinking, again, we're going back to Exodus, of the journey of the Israelites from Red Sea to Marah, where the bitter waters were made sweet, and then on to the oasis of Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And this was in the middle of the desert. And that's why Elim's a really good name for a church, isn't it? It's this verse. What a great thing it is, isn't it? That Elim is named after that oasis that was the desert. But maybe with this thought of drawing from the water of the wells of salvation. That's what the community of believers can do when the Messiah King is in our middle. If anyone thirsts, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. John chapter 7, verse 37. That well is a never-failing source of salvation, of eternal life. What a lovely picture of the church, a community camped around the well, drawing salvation, offering it to those around in the community who come thirsty, who come suffering heat stroke from the desert, who need that precious water of salvation. Then in verse 4, the praise turns to exhortation and proclamation. And that proclamation has six elements. There's an exhortation to call upon his name. So you see that in verse 4. Praise the Lord, call upon his name. And it says this, in that day, verse 4, you will say, this is again the community, it's the plural, you will say, call upon his name. It's almost like you're proclaiming people to come and call upon his name. This is where salvation is. Come and call upon his name. Come to him in repentance and faith. Come to the Lord in repentance and faith. Tell his deeds. That's the second element. Tell about what he has done. What God has done for us. Do you tell non-believers what God has done for you? Tell of his name and his character, what he's like. Make mention that his name is exalted. And the name, when we see this in the Bible, the name means the character, what he's like. What is God like? You know, the world around us would portray God as mean, as stingy, as grudging. But that's not the God we know, is it? The God we know is merciful and abundantly generous and kind. Tell it with joy, it says. Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. It's a joyful proclamation with singing. As we think about what God has done and what he's like, what he's done for us as individuals and as a community, we want to sing. We want to tell people with joy. Tell of his love, his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And who do we tell? The peoples. Not just the people that we know, but everybody. There's no geographical limitation to this. And then finally it says, his excellence is known in all the earth. Now that's a significant little phrase. It's something that we can skip over. His excellence is known in all the earth. You know, there's a knowledge of God. It might be damaged and it might be partial, but the Bible says that people do know about God. Everyone knows of God. It says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, everyone knows of God from the things that are made, but they suppress it by their sinfulness. And these final verses are a call to gospel proclamation. And it has to be passionate and fervent. What does he finish off by saying, verse 6? Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. We're all a bit English here, aren't we? We're all a bit restrained. Cry out. Tell people. Make sure they hear and understand. The message is vital and urgent. Cry out and shout out, O inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel. Where? In your midst. That's where God is, isn't he? In our midst. Drawing from those wells of salvation. There's a further little point that one of the commentators brought out. And again, it goes back to something that we can't see in our English translation. But apparently, when it says, O inhabitant of Zion, it's the feminine form of the word. It's speaking to the women. And it's saying, you ladies, you shout and cry out for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And again, the thought is that that's going back to that time of praise and worship when the Israelites had been rescued and Miriam and all the women in the congregation sang praises to God. And Isaiah, in a sense, is echoing that. And he's saying, women, bring praise to God. So it's a lovely thought, isn't it? Everyone in the community is joining. It's not the men doing it all, but it's everybody, men and women together. It's an, you know, Isaiah is very trendy here. It's an inclusive community of praising and proclaiming people. And we are those people. We are in that kingdom. Jesus is our Messiah King. And both we praise God, that's the exhortation to us, and we proclaim Jesus, that's our privilege and our responsibility.